Good evening. The hymn we just sang, one of the stanzas said, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." That's what we've been talking about this weekend. We also, the first hymn, one of the stanzas said, "Sing ye islands of the sea, Jesus saves." I never dreamed I would be on the other side of the world, in Indonesia. All those islands, some say there are 13,000, some 15, some 17, some say there are really over 20,000 islands. It sort of depends on whether it's high tide or low tide. There are a lot of those islands that are about, you know, the size of this room. But there are about five major islands that they use, and it's an amazing spot. We've been talking through this weekend about God's plan for the nations, and that how it was promised in the Old Testament, especially clearly to Abraham, that in his offspring would all the nations of the earth be blessed, and ultimately a reference to Christ. And we've looked at some of the Psalms there, particularly Psalm 96, just over and over and over again declares glory to the nations, and he wants the nations all gathering and worshiping him. And then we looked at it being revealed most clearly in Christ, the coming of Christ and the apostles, and Paul talking about the mystery that was there in the Old Testament, but not as fully clear and clearly seen as it was in, through Christ and his apostles. He said the mystery is now revealed. This mystery is that Christ has come to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the peoples, and it's not just for the Jews. It was there, the message was, but now it's more fully revealed. And Christ himself, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. And he's not going to come back until the gospel is preached to all nations. And even summarizing the Old Testament, the message there that was that about the Savior, the Messiah, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations, proclaimed to all nations. Jesus talked about that so much. And then this morning we looked at that plan of God for the nations, for the salvation of the nations, not only promised and revealed more clearly in Christ, but finally that time when it's going to be fully realized and completed in heaven, the new heavens and new earth. And it's interesting when you go through that book of Revelation, how much emphasis there is there. Every tribe and tongue and nation, and then summing up in Revelation 21 and 22 that, you know, the glory of the nations will come in there, and the tree of life, the leaves are there for the healing of the nations. God's eternal plan and purpose is for the nations. But one of the, and we've seen how he's been working that out in Old Christendom, New Christendom, and the next Christendom in Asia, I believe. But one of the questions that comes up logically in that is, you know, if God has this plan, and particularly if y'all are Presbyterians and believes he not only has this plan for salvation, but he's chosen certain ones for salvation, if he's going to do it anyway, why bother with evangelism and missions? I grew up at First Pres in Jackson. My dad was, along with Frank Horton, one of the founders of the seminary, but he was also superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years. And so I was in church every time the door was open, you know, usually early, and running around in the halls till everybody else got there. But it was a strong Christian home, and they, you know, before the third grade, we memorized the Child's Catechism completely. Before the sixth grade, we memorized the Shorter Catechism. I mean, you know, youth group, Sunday school, and church. That was just our life. And I feel like I came to know the Lord early. Through attention time in junior high school, was pretty committed to the Lord by high school. And then went off after Chastain Junior High and Murrow High School to Vanderbilt University. Was in a Christian group there with Christians from all types of backgrounds. And at times, one of them would say, well, they would find out I was a Presbyterian. They'd say, oh, you're one of those. You know, you believe in predestination. And actually, you know, I'd heard about it, but I really hadn't thought that much about it till, you know, they began to press me. And the more I thought about it, I wasn't sure I believed it, and I was pretty sure I didn't like it. But in my own devotions in the Bible, my Bible had a blank page in the front. I started writing down references. Every time I'd come across something about the chosen or the elect or predestination, I was amazed how much there was there. I mean, all over the Bible is talking about this. And so I finally came to believe it, but I still wasn't sure I liked it. And there were a couple of questions that I had that, as a pastor through the years, I found that most people have these same questions. Not everyone. Some people just hit these sort of deeper truths in Scripture and just move right on, and they're fine. It just never bothers them. But a lot of people have these same two questions. The first question that most people have is, if it's true that God has chosen some for salvation and passed by others, that just does not seem what? It doesn't seem fair. It's done. And we don't have time to get into answering that question tonight, but I'll give you a couple of hints. If we really want fairness, I don't think we really want that. Because if God's going to do what's just and right and fair, what should he do to all of us? I mean, to send us all to hell. What we deserve is his judgment. Someone has said, is it then less than fair or more than fair that he chooses some for salvation? Well, it's a whole lot more than fair. We don't want fairness. We don't want fairness in the sense of justice. We want mercy or grace. Love what D. James Kennedy used to call it. He called it super fair. It's beyond fairness. It's grace, mercy that he would choose any of us for salvation. And so the question then becomes not why didn't he choose everyone, a question that sometimes we think about. I don't really understand. He could have. Christ wouldn't have had to die again. His death is worth a million worlds like ours, but he didn't. And we get some hints of that in Romans 9 and other places, showing his justice as well as his mercy. But the real question we ought to be asking is not why he didn't choose everyone, but we ought to be asking what? Why did he choose anyone? And particularly me. I mean, it's all of grace and mercy. And that gives you a few hints along those lines. Romans 9 is one of the great passages to me in the Bible that really deals with that issue head on. But we need to move that other question tonight. The other question most people have, and I had too, was if this is true, that God has his eternal plan of salvation and he's chosen certain ones for salvation, if that's true, then why bother with evangelism and missions? I mean, if he's got this plan, I mean, if I don't do it, he's going to get somebody to do it. He doesn't need me. And that's true. I've often said that God didn't have to choose us to spread the gospel. He could have done it another way. He could have arranged the stars in such a way that, like a big banner in the sky, in every language, it just spells out Jesus saves. He didn't have to use us, but he chose to use us. And the more I thought about that, I realized he not only chosen the ends, but he's also chosen the means to the ends. And the means to the end is us sharing the gospel with others and bringing in the elect. So I, as a faithful Christian, I could say, all right, I need to be obedient. I'm the means. But won't this idea of predestination take away my zeal for evangelism? Because again, if I don't do it, he's going to use somebody else to do it. And I guess right. We miss out on the blessing. He's going to reach his people with the gospel, whether we do it or someone else does it. Won't it take away my zeal for evangelism? But the more I studied and thought about it, who in the New Testament is the writer who talks more than any other writer there about predestination, the elect, the chosen ones? Who is it? Apostle Paul. Who was the greatest missionary? greatest evangelist. It obviously didn't slow down his zeal. In fact, he said just the opposite, that it was because God was sovereign and has it left out there. That's what encouraged him in his zeal for missions and evangelism. You can see this in 2 Timothy. If you got your Bibles, you may want to look at this verse. It's kind of interesting. He's talking about why he suffered so much, was willing to suffer so much for Christ. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been beaten. He'd been, shipwrecked. He'd been, stoned. I mean, why did I do all this? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of what? The elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's interesting. He does this because he knows the elect are out there. Actually, a belief in the sovereignty of God ought to motivate our evangelism and missions rather than cause us to be less zealous. And if you look back at the history of some of the great missionary movements that we've talked about as Christianity spread, so often the leaders of these great missionary movements were Calvinists, were Reformed people who believed God's elect were out there, and that God's means of reaching them was spreading the gospel, and that encouraged them to know as they went out there that it wasn't going to be fruitless, that God was going to be at work, opening hearts. It actually ought to encourage us, even with individuals that we think are hopeless. Paul himself, remember what he was before he was converted? He was the Osama bin Laden terrorist of his day. He was putting Christians in prison and having them killed and finding them everywhere he could. No way he could be converted. But that great story, again, of not him coming to the Lord, but the Lord coming to him on the road to Damascus. And he wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord sought him and humbled him and opened his heart and saved him. And what an amazing thing. God saves us and then uses us to save others. That's the way it was with Paul. If the Lord could change a heart of a Paul, he can change the heart of that relative of yours that you think is just hopeless. Or maybe it's a boss or someone at work or a friend or a neighbor. The leading Muslim mullah in Indonesia. Maybe the Lord's going to change his heart and bring him to Christ. The Lord can, that ought to encourage us that his people are out there. And that he uses just people like you and me, that the Lord puts them on our hearts and we share what we can, what we do, and how the Lord opens hearts that way. It ought to encourage us in missions and evangelism, as I think it did the Apostle Paul. But it is interesting as you think about that concept and how those two things fit together, that the truth of the matter is, like Paul, we preach the gospel openly to everyone. Jesus saves. Down the cross for sinners. Whosoever will may come. We preach that to everyone. We don't know who the elect are or who they aren't ahead of time. We preach the gospel broadly. But when they do come, we know to whom to give the credit. We don't pat them on the back and say, sure, I'm glad you were smart enough to choose Christ. What do? We praise God for working in their hearts and lives to draw them to him. But we preach whosoever will may come. And Paul did too. And it's interesting, there are some passages of Scripture where you see this concept of the sovereignty of God in salvation and this open invitation right there together in the same passage of Scripture. And one of those is the passage I want us to look together tonight, Matthew chapter 11. Turn there with me. This is what is called often the Great Invitation. We have the Great Commission. go make disciples of all nations. And we have the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And some refer to this passage as the great invitation. Come unto me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's interesting to look at the context of this passage of Scripture. If you go back up to verse 20, for instance, Matthew chapter 11, what it's talking about is some of the cities in the day of Jesus that were the saw the miracles, heard him teach and preach, and yet the people did not believe. And they were condemned for not believing. But it's particularly interesting what he says about them. Look at what he says in verse 20. Then he began to, this is Jesus, to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now, remember, Tyre and Sidon was some of those really wicked cities of the Old Testament. If the mighty works had done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down, you will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Lord just rained down fire on them and wiped them out, I mean, just terribly wicked cities, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, he doesn't say it's going to be good for Sodom on the day of judgment or good for Tyre and Sidon. He just says it's going to be worse for the cities of his day who had more light and yet rejected it, which is interesting. The Bible teaches something about degrees of punishment in hell as well as degrees of rewards in heaven. Some mysteries involved in all that, but it's clear here. But it's interesting, this concept. If they had seen what you say, they would have repented, but they weren't shown that, and they didn't repent. And you see something of the sovereignty of God in that. But you see it even more clearly in the next couple of verses. In verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. Now, that is very strong language about the sovereignty of God and our salvation, isn't it? I mean, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden it from some and revealed it to others. And no one has known the Father and really known the Son unless the Son chooses to reveal it to them. I mean, that's about as strong as you could get about the sovereignty of God and our salvation. And this is what he's praying. Then comes the invitation. As he says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And those two things ought to have your head just kind of spinning. Wait a minute. He's saying God reveals it to some and hides it from others. He's praying that, and the very next words are, come to me. All you are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's our belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't take away the opportunity we have to bring the great invitation. Whosoever will may come. Jesus did it. I mean, he talked about it, he prayed about it, and then turned around and made this great invitation. They're not contradictory to one another at all. In fact, we're able to invite people to come because we know God is going to be working in their hearts. Not everyone, but I, again, I don't know who the elect are, who they own. I just invite everyone. But I know God's people are out there and that he's going to be at work by his Holy Spirit. This is the way he works. He uses the preaching, the spread of the gospel to work in people's hearts and lives. I can have hope. I can have encouragement as I do evangelism, even with the hardest-hearted person. It seems to me, if the Lord can change Paul, if the Lord can change me, he can change that person too. And so I invite him to come. But when they do come, I give God the praise and God the credit for drawing them in. I want you to look at this invitation a minute, though. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And it's one of those passages that I had read and preached on and taught on for many years. And, well, 4 or 5 years ago, I was at a meeting of the Council of the Gospel Coalition, had a pastor from the Midwest give a devotion and talk about this. And he showed me something I didn't have a clue about in that passage. And it's interesting how the Lord opens it up, things up to us more and more. I want to say something about the yoke here, and then something about it being an easy yoke. Take my yoke upon you, he says. But yoke, Jesus would have been familiar with yokes. He was a carpenter. I'm sure he made yokes for animals. And, you know, they would use it either in the fields, yoking a couple of oxen or sometimes maybe some horses. And, you know, a yoke, it's like, you know, the McDonald's arch just upside down with a bar across the top of it. And they could be two oxen yokes or one oxen yokes. And Jesus, as a carpenter, I'm sure, made yokes from time to time, so he knew, you know, what he was talking about. And yokes, pulling a plow or pulling a cart or a wagon, perhaps on a road. I heard that my friend Tom Nelson actually wrote a book about this. When I heard describe it, he grew up in a farm in the Midwest and where they had tractors and so on, but they still had some horses and oxen pulling carts and things. And so he noticed and remembered that and was able to share. He said, working together as a team, particularly when there were two together, they could pull large loads with a synergy and grace that made me as a young boy stand in a kind of suspended awe where those two powerful oxen or horses were pulling together in tandem. They were used for work. And it's interesting. Jesus says, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, come to me for rest. Sometimes we assume that means, sort of like in Pilgrim's Progress, although I don't think that's the intention there, but sometimes we have this image of this big burden on our backpack, you know, on our shoulders, and we come to Christ and to the cross, and we put down the burden, our sin, and so then we're free to go live anywhere we want to live. That's not the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about. He is talking about rest, but rest as we work, a rest of our souls and our hearts, because he says, come and take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say, come and put on your burden and then go another way. Come and take my yoke is easy and light. We're going to talk about that some, but it's a yoke. He's asking us to come and work as we follow him, serve him. Instead of Christ's invitations to join him in his yoke that we may walk and work together, we somehow think we're just walking away after we put down our burden. Obviously, there's a change involved as we come to Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But if we love him, we serve him, there's going to be a change, and we're going to want to follow him as his disciple and obey him. We love him because it's right and good and healthy. It brings joy and blessing. The way we were made to live, to follow him. His ways are the ways of pleasantness. His paths are ultimately the paths of peace. And this rest is to be enjoyed not really for obedience or after obedience, but in the way of obedience. It's as we obey him and work to serve him that we know rest and peace. Not a physical rest so much as a spiritual rest, a rest for our souls. My friend Tom Nelson puts it this way: Jesus paints a picture not of bondage, but of freedom and refreshing rest. But it's rest as we serve him. Oxen and horses, they work in these yokes to work. And we're called to come, get in his yoke, and work as we serve him. But the secondly, I want you to notice what he says about it being an easy yoke, a light burden. I had this image in my mind when I used to read that passage that somehow the crossbar over the yoke must have been lighter. That's the idea of an easy yoke. It's not a heavy kind of, you know, still there, but not as heavy. Or maybe, you know, his burden is light. Maybe that the wagon we're pulling with Jesus just doesn't have as much in it. It's just not as heavy. Or maybe he's just a kinder and gentler. He doesn't whip us like somebody else might. I was trying to figure out this image of what it means, an easy yoke and a light burden. And that's where my friend Tom helped me to understand. He's convinced, and I think he's right the more I've looked at this passage. He said there's such a thing as a double yoke. You think that is what he's talking about here. But a double yoke, and some of you perhaps remember seeing this kind of thing, a double yoke that is a training yoke, where a lot of the majority of the burden comes on sort of the lead horse or the lead oxen, the experienced one, and you put a young horse or a young oxen in with the experienced one to train them. So you have a training yoke where the heavier, bigger pull comes on one and not on the other. And I love some of the things that Tom says about that. Remember, Jesus said, not take a yoke upon you, but take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Basically, he's coming in, asking us to come in beside him as the main workhorse, the experienced one, and we're the new trainee, just coming in, following along. Tom Nelson said this in that kind of a training yoke: even though the young horse didn't have a clue what he was doing, yoked with the mature horse, he would learn and in time would become just like the mature horse. We learn from him, from Christ, become more and more like him. He said the young ox is used to unbridled, selfish pursuits, would want to go off the path when he saw green grass. The mature ox would pull him back, keep him on course. And when the young ox entered the yoke, he left an old way of life and submitted to a new master that would train him. The young ox would get to intimately know the other ox and learn everything that the older one knew. In course of time, the young ox would become like the mature ox. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? We get in yoke with Jesus, and we learn from him and become more and more like him. It says the yoke was often a symbol of enslavement and oppression, but Jesus uses the idea of a yoke as the ultimate freedom. We're doing what we're made to do, what is right, and brings blessing and peace. Jesus wants us to come to him and be saved, but also to walk alongside him in the easy way rather than the way that's difficult and hard as we go off on our own, the way that leads to heartaches and problems and ultimately to death. He wants us to walk with him in a way of peace and joy and rest and righteousness, a way that will bring rest to our souls as we live the right way. He talks about it being an apprenticeship, Tom Nelson does, an apprenticeship with Jesus, an intimate apprenticeship. It says when apprenticeship comes, with apprenticeship comes submission and teachability. But also in the yoke, we experience the life we were designed to live, the life that the gospel makes possible for us to live. Those of us who enter Jesus' yoke become more and more like him. So he's training us. We learn from him. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. We learn from Christ the rhythms of grace. The rhythms of grace in this life. We're called to a sacred romance with the greatest lover of our soul. Not just given a roadmap or a compass, but come alongside him. Join him in his yoke. And that training yoke and learn from him. He says this, in Christ's yoke we stand eyeball to eyeball. You can see those two oxen or horses. We stand eyeball to eyeball with the Master. In this yoke, our heart's affections change, and Jesus recalibrates the setting of our life compass. Without Jesus' yoke, we experience desperation of the soul. We have an invitation to be yoked with him, to learn from him, to become like him, and to experience true wholeness of soul in him. Being yoked with Jesus demands that we move from self-preoccupation to self-abandonment, to self-abandoned apprenticeship with Jesus. Christ's yoke demands surrender. Isn't that a great picture? I just never thought, I thought, I'm in a yoke, I'm a pulling a burden. But to think that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This, the idea of a training yoke. And we're just in there with him. And he takes the bulk of the load. And we're just learning from him as we go along life. What a beautiful picture. So he invites us to come to him. So the invitation is there for each of us. I trust here on Sunday night of a missions conference that that's true of all of you. You love Jesus. And you want to follow him and serve him and learn from him and be his disciple. But perhaps not. Perhaps that's not where you are. You've been around it a lot, but your heart hadn't been there. I can't change your heart. All I can do is invite you. Pray that God will change your heart. But I do invite you to come to him. Not to me, but come to him. Come into Christ. You've got burdens and heartaches and difficulties and trials, and you have maybe messed up your life all over the place. Come to him. He's the only Savior of the world. He is the one in God's eternal plan that was sent to bring salvation to the world, to the nations, that every people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth may worship him one day around the throne. But will you be there? Will you be there to worship with all that great group, that throng around the throne? You could be there if you just come to Jesus. But as you come to him for forgiveness of your sins, you come to one who knows you best, who knows what's right, who knows what will give you true joy and peace and purpose and rest. For your soul is not just sitting around doing nothing, but it's joining him. Joining his yoke, taking his yoke upon you. Yeah, it's a Yes, there are responsibilities. There's some burden that we pull, but we just, our share of the burden is so light compared to what he has done for us. We're just joining in that training yoke with him, and where he's training us to show us the right way, the way of peace and joy and blessing as we take his yoke upon us and as we learn from him. And may that be true of each one of us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, and sometimes truths that we haven't seen before that you open up to us. Thank you for the times we've had this weekend, and we pray that each one of us would know and love the Lord Jesus and always walk close to him. Joining in, as he has invited us, joining with him in his yoke and learning from him. And part of what we learn from him is to do what he did in this passage, offer the great invitation. May we be more faithful and encouraged to know you're at work, the hearts of even the hardest people, to share the gospel, what we know, with people around us at work and neighborhood. And then, Father, to support those who are spreading that gospel around the world. Thank you for that privilege. Know that we're part of that big meta-narrative. Your eternal plan for the nations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.